for a lot of prayer from the Lord's people. So if you think of me, don't bother to send me any green stamps. Just pray. Seriously, if ever the name Lehman Strauss comes to mind, just take that moment then when you think of the name and just breathe a prayer. Say, Lord, just wherever he is now, minister to him and undertake for him. I believe it has been the prayers of God's people that have been a sustaining power in my life through the years, and I do appreciate Christians who hold me up before the throne of grace. And I ask for it because I need it. I remember one time making the mistake of saying to a young girl in our young people's group years ago, I said, I'm praying for you. And she said, you all needn't pray for me, pray for yourself. And she took it as an insult that I thought she was less spiritual than I was because I told her I was praying for her. She really got angry. So you pray for me, it won't make me mad at all. Really need it. Thank you for your fellowship. You've been a very warm, responsive group. I must admit to you that this has been a rather hard-hitting week as far as the ministry of the Word of God is concerned. But the lessons chosen for this week were chosen a year ago. So if you thought I cooked them up just because you were here, you're sadly, badly mistaken. I wouldn't waste 2 minutes trying to preach to one person in my audience when I got several hundred there who need the bread of life. I think a minister is very foolish to preach a sermon at one person in his congregation, trying to, you know, get at one person when he's got hundreds of people before him. I hope I never stoop to that. So if you have any ideas like that, why, just dismiss them. Just accept the fact that the Lord knew you were going to be here, and you must have needed the message this week. That's the only thing that I can say. And I have to say to one of the staff members on the island, that I said to one of the staff members on the island who spoke to me after my message yesterday, I said, look, if the shoe fits, put it on. Wear it. If it fits, put it on and wear it. It may pinch a little bit at first, but you'll break it in after a while. Get to feel good a little later on. Now let us open our Bibles to 1 John. I'm here merely as a guest speaker and nothing else. I'm not an official staff member of Word of Life. But I would like to say before I bring the ministry of the Word and leave you that I trust that you will take advantage of your last opportunity tonight to do something for the work of the Lord and for souls. And do that this evening when your last opportunity for this week is presented to you in the matter of the offering. The pledges, and I agree with a man. I think I have to concede this. A man stopped me out here, and I think he is a lawyer now. I'm not sure on this, but he said, you know, he said, I don't like this business of pledging. He said, if you would say faith promise, I think he said I'm a lawyer, and he said, you know, that if I signed that pledge the way you have it written there and I couldn't make my payment, he said that Word of Life could hold me liable in the court of law. Well, now, I said, you'd think Jack Wharton's going to ever have you pinched for not keeping that pledge. No, he said, I don't think he will. He said, I just don't like it. I said, all right, let's change the name, call it a faith promise. Oh, he said, I like that. And he said, okay, I'll sign my card. So he signed it and scratched out pledge and wrote in faith promise. But if you haven't made a faith promise, when you had an opportunity yesterday, I hope you will. The missionary budget of Word of Life runs per week more than some of your churches possibly run per year. The missionary budget of Word of Life is $15,000 a week. That's for radio, TV, all the young people on the mission field. And Jack doesn't have any money in reserve. Wouldn't want any. If he had any, he'd send it out to the Lord's work. He doesn't keep any money. Just from week to week and month to month, these bills are paid, dependent entirely upon God and God's people. Now, it could be that you have some substantial savings. God has blessed you, and if you're thrifty, this is wise. I see no objection to this. But maybe God's blessed you and you have some money saved and put away. Did you ever tithe your savings? Check your savings. Say, well, now I got $10,000. I'm going to give $1,000 of that to the Lord. Just tithe my savings. Try that. Great blessing in that. And I hope some of you will. The faith promises and the offering last night totaled about $8,000. That's $2,000 short of the goal. Jack always hopes that about $5,000 will come in through the mail from radio and TV listeners. And then the rest of it, he hopes, will be made up here through the guests here. So if the Lord has been blessing you, and I'm sure that he has, you have another opportunity tonight to write out a pledge, or pardon me, a faith promise card. And maybe by tonight we'll be able to announce after the service that we had the $10,000. I won't be here to enjoy the blessing, but I hope you'll have a great night in your closing night if this is your last week. Now let us pray. Loving Lord, we are thankful today for every blessing of life which thou hast given unto us, for life itself, the air that we breathe, the food we eat, the clothing and shelter that we enjoy. We thank thee for so great salvation, for such a wonderful Savior as Jesus our Lord. How good thou hast been to us. We thank thee for Christian friends and for the fellowship which is provided through them. For this thing in our life that is dearer than any other contact we know of. And we pray for our Christian friends as many of them bring to a conclusion their vacation here at Word of Life, that this week will truly have been a week of blessing for them. And grant, loving Lord, that we all shall leave Word of Life better people for having been here. Undertake for us and keep us strong to do thy holy will. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, yesterday we introduced the idea that in the first epistle of John there are some perils that face the believer, and we suggested them. First of all, there's the ways of the world. We saw that there's the world of mankind and the world of morals and the world of materialism, and these can pose a threat to the child of God, the ways of this world. Secondly, we saw that there was the wiles of the wicked one. And thirdly, the weakness of the flesh. Now, this morning for a little while, we want to look at this peril in 1 John, namely, the wiles of the wicked one. When one has read the first epistle of John through these five chapters, which take you about 30 or 35 minutes, you recognize that there is a personal devil. And he is designated in 1 John in several ways. First of all, he is called the devil four times. Mark them in your Bible, chapter 3. Three times in verse 8, mark the word devil. By the way, whenever you find the word devils in the plural number in your Bible, always translate that word demons, always, without exception. You'll find it many times in the King James Version. He cast out devils. There is only one devil. There are many demons. Three times in verse 8 and once in verse 10. Thus, four times he is called the devil. Four times he is called the wicked one. Chapter 2, verse 13. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. Then in verse 14, the last three words in the verse, the wicked one. Then if you will turn quickly to chapter 5, verse 18, we know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. Then in verse 19, and we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in. Now, if you have a revised version, instead of the King James, you'll find that the word wickedness is translated the wicked one. The whole world lieth in the wicked one. Thus we have four appearances of this phrase, wicked one. Then in chapter 4, verse 4, I believe the devil is alluded to as he that is in the world. Note that phrase. Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them. because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. That phrase, he that is in the world, I understand to mean the devil. Thus we have not less than 9 references to the devil in the first epistle of John. Now, if you go to the 8th verse of chapter 3, you'll see something of the devil's program. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. Now, the word sinneth is in the present continuous tense, and it speaks of an action of the past that continues on up into the present. The devil sinneth. Now, that does not mean he sinned from the beginning of his creation. There are 2 beginnings for the devil. First, his original beginning by creation. Sometimes people will ask questions like this. In fact, I had a lady come to me one time and say, "You said in your message that there was a personal devil." I said, "Yes, ma'am." "You also said in your message that God created everything." "Yes, ma'am." Then if God created everything and there is a devil, then God created the devil." "No, ma'am." "But then you contradict yourself." "No, ma'am." "But please explain it." "Yes, ma'am." That is not difficult to explain. I simply said, "Now, ma'am, you and I are sinners, correct?" She said, "Yes." I said, "Did God ever create a sinner?" She said, "I don't know." Well, I said, "Come on now. Do you think he did?" "Well," she said, "I don't think he did." "Well, did God create man?" "Yes." "Oh, we're sinners." "Did God create a sinner?" "No." You see, man is not now what he was in his original state when God created him. Man was made in the image and likeness of God. He became a sinner. Man is not now what he was when God created him. And the same is true of the devil. The devil is not now what he was when God created him. He was an angel when he came from the hands of God. And the fall of the angel, telling us how Lucifer, the angel, became the devil, is recorded in Isaiah 14, verses 12, 13, and 14. He was a created angel, but he became the devil. You see, so the devil is not now what he was when God created him. So when we read here that the devil sinneth from the beginning, it does not mean from the beginning of his creation as a being, but from the beginning of his career as the devil. And the beginning of his career is recorded in Isaiah 14. It is believed by many students of the Bible that the great space, the gap between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, the devil is involved in that. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And verse 2 says, "And the earth was," or became, "without form and void." Now, many Bible teachers believe that after the original creation, Lucifer, who became the devil, interfered with it. And this brought a great judgment of God, and the earth became void. God didn't create the earth and the heavens are void. It became void. And incidentally, I was talking with someone over here, asked me about prehistoric beings. Well, I said, there's no evidence of prehistoric men, but there are evidences of prehistoric animals. But I said, have you ever noticed that all of the prehistoric animals are in the reptilic family? You ever notice that, Jay? They're all in the reptilic family. And the curse of God upon the devil was that he became the serpent. And it is not impossible that the prehistoric animals, and all of them are in the reptilic family. You'll never find any evidence, any real concrete evidence of a prehistoric animal outside the reptilic family. And it is possible that these prehistoric reptilic animals were of the creation of Satan, who became the serpent. This is not impossible, because he has supernatural power. But the devil was not created such, so that he sinneth from the beginning. Now, this is the devil's program. It is one of sin from the very beginning. And keep that tense in view there, because it also applies in verse 8 to the person, the human being. He that committeth sin, not he that commits a sin, but that is also in the present continuous tense. He who continues to practice sin, chapter 3, verse 8, is of the devil. In other words, if you habitually, continuously live in sin, and that's evidence that you are of the devil. Now, in verse 12 of chapter 3, as we saw yesterday, we have the first recorded murder. Now, the beginning of sin's history starts with the devil. And the devil puts murder in the heart of man. John 8:44 says he was a murderer and a liar from the beginning. Now, let's not assist the devil in his program. It is an evil program. He sins continuously and he hates men. God loves men. The devil hates men. God wants to save men. The devil wants to kill men. He's a murderer. The devil's a murderer. Now, the devil's people are mentioned also here. Now, there isn't any question but that we have the devil's people mixed with the Lord's people. There was a day many years ago when the evangelical or conservative church that preached the Word of God had in it, for the most part, believers. They were carefully screened before they were accepted into the membership. In fact, there was a time when many churches used to put people on probation after they made a profession of Christ, let them wait a while, and to make sure that they'd really been saved. In those days, the churches had far fewer problems than they have today. But today, our local churches are infiltrated with an unregenerated membership. And so we have in one congregation, oftentimes, a mixture of saved and unsaved. And the devil's people are mixing with the Lord's people. This is how the devil brought havoc upon the human race. He tried murder. He had Cain kill his brother Abel. And God raised up another seed to Adam and Eve by the name of Seth. And when he didn't succeed with murder, he resorted to mixture. And when you come to Genesis chapter 6, the sons of God are going into the daughters of men. You have an unholy alliance. You have the saved and the unsaved intermingling and intermarrying, the unequal yoke. And if the devil can't accomplish his work through murder, he resorts to mixture, the unholy alliance, the unequal yoke. This is why in my days as a pastor for 25 years, I never would knowingly marry a saved person to an unsaved person. The Bible forbids that. I wouldn't be allowed to do that as a minister of the gospel. If a young lady came to me and said, I want to marry a certain young man, and he wasn't a Christian, I'd say, I'm sorry, I can't unite you to marriage, in marriage to that man. By his own admission, he isn't saved. I can't become a third party to a dirty deal like this. This is an unholy alliance. This is an unequal yoke. God forbids this. 2 Corinthians 6:14 to 17. And this is the devil's trick. If you're unmarried today, don't you let that fella tell you that he's going to get saved after you marry. It's too late, sister. You're caught. And vice versa. You make sure there's some evidence of genuine conversion before you get to that marriage altar. Maybe too late then. Now let me show you how this works in Matthew chapter 13. In Matthew chapter 13, we have a series of parables. And these are the parables, not of heaven, but of the kingdom of heaven. There is a difference. Heaven is not the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is the sphere of Christian profession, better known as Christendom. That embraces all Roman Catholics, all Protestants, Christian Science, Seventh-day Adventists, Jehovah's Witnesses, and all these cults that go along with Christianity and great denominations. This is generally looked upon as Christianity. If you ask a person if he's a Christian, if he's a Roman Catholic or a Protestant, you'll say yes, because he believes that anybody who isn't a Jew is a Christian. That's not so. A Christian, the meaning of the word Christian is Christ's one. You can't spell the word Christian without the word Christ. If you take the word Christ out of Christian, three letters remain. I-A-N, I am nothing. You can't be a Christian without Christ. Christianity is not a religion. Christianity is a person. Christianity is Christ, and a Christian is Christ's one. You can belong to the church and not be Christ's one. And so we have a mixture today in Christendom, in the kingdom of heaven as described in the parables in Matthew 13. I'm reading from verse 24. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. Now the interpretation of the parable begins with verse 36. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, Declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. Back yonder there you spoke a parable, Lord. He said, Explain that to us. He answered and said unto them, He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. But the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. Now there are no wicked ones in heaven. This couldn't be heaven. The kingdom of heaven can't be heaven because there are no children of the devil in heaven. This is the sphere of Christian profession. And today in Christendom, in our great denominations and outside of our denominations as well, we have the children of the kingdom, the good seed that our Lord himself sows, and the children of the devil that he himself sows. Now they're growing up together. In Christendom, not in the true church. Now he says in verse 40, As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. The day of separation is coming. God's going to divide the tares from the wheat. He'll separate the good fish from the bad fish. Now, we can't determine always who the bad fish are. Or if a man by his own profession said, I don't want anything of that getting saved business. I don't go for the Bible. I don't go for Christ as the only way to heaven. Then he's saying he isn't saved. But it is not for us to determine who is saved and who isn't. I don't know if Jack McGuckin's saved. And he doesn't know if I'm saved. I believe he's saved, but I'm not sure that he is. He's not sure that I am. Now this brings to mind a verse that I mentioned the other day in Matthew chapter 7. Someone said you didn't explain it. When I said we have no right on the basis of the verse in the Bible, by their fruits ye shall know them, we have no right to judge other people as to whether they're saved or lost. Turn to Matthew chapter 7, please. Verse 15. Matthew 7:15. Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing. But inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Know whom? The false prophets. He's not talking about salvation. He's talking about teachers. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so every good tree bringeth forth good fruit. But a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire, wherefore by their fruits. Whose fruits? False prophets. False teachers. By their fruits ye shall know them. Now the fruits of the teachers are the converts, the followers. The Lord plants his children and the devil plants his. The Lord has his followers and the devil has his. It's not the fruit of salvation here. It doesn't give me the right to say, you're saved, you're saved, you're not, you're not. This is the fruit of false teachers. They're converts. In John 15:16, the Lord Jesus said, Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit and that your fruit should remain. That's not the fruit of Christian character. Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, so forth. That's not the same in John 15. In John 15, the fruit is not Christian character, it's converts. Jesus said, I am the vine. The vine is a man. He said to the disciples, Ye are the branches. The branches are men. Now, if the vine in the story is a man and the branches in the story are men, then the fruit has to be men. When he said, bring forth fruit, he's talking about converts. People that we lead to Christ by our lives and our lips and our labor. We have no right to judge people as to where they're going. We don't know for certain who's saved and who isn't. I'm sure that there are imposters posing as ministers of God who are not. And I'm sure that there are some people who are saved but have never grown. And they might be sitting in a modernistic church, but they've just never been fed on the Word of God. Now, just to bear this out, if you think that's a little strong, turn to 2 Corinthians, if you will, please. You find 2 Corinthians, find the 11th chapter, please. I want to read verses 13 and 14, 15. 2 Corinthians 11. And no marvel, or 13, pardon me, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. They're false prophets. They're deceitful workers. But they present themselves under the guise as apostles of Christ. He said, no marvel. For Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness. They are not ministers of righteousness, but they are as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. I say again, we're living in strange days. It's hard to discern the tares from the wheat, the good fish from the bad fish. Now, that's the devil's program and the devil's people in 1 John. Now, there's one other thought I want to leave with you, and that is how we can get victory over this great peril, namely the devil himself. Turn to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, verse 13. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. How did they overcome him? I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong. Now watch the next phrase. And the word of God abideth in you. How did they overcome the devil? By the word of God. By the word of God. You see, it says in verse 13, ye have overcome the wicked one. And verse 14 tells us how they overcame the wicked one. By virtue of the fact that the Word of God was abiding in them. My dear people, there is no greater bulwark against the onslaughts of the devil than the Holy Word of God. When our Lord was led of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tested of the devil, as recorded by Matthew and Luke, the devil said to our Lord, command that these stones be made bread. Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. He answered the devil with the word of God. And in every attack, he appealed to our Lord on three grounds: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Those three temptations came to our Lord through the devil. And each time, the devil was set back by the word of God. Tremendous, tremendous thought. The psalmist said, thy word have I hid in mine heart that I might not sin against God. Let me give you just one illustration. I have said many times that perhaps the greatest approach to man's soul today is through eye gate. We have five senses: sight, hearing, smell, taste, and touch. It is impossible to reach man's soul apart from those five windows. If I were blind, deaf, could not smell, had no sense of taste, and no sense of touch, it would be impossible for you to reach me. You couldn't speak to me because I couldn't hear. You couldn't put something in front of me to read because I'm blind, I can't see. You can't wave anything in front of my nose, I can't smell. No point in putting it on my tongue, I can't taste. And there's no point in trying to get through me here because I can't feel touch. These are the five senses and the only five windows into man's soul. You can't approach man any other way. Now, suppose I were deprived of all these. There'd be no way of reaching me. You couldn't contact me. It'd be an awful world to live in. And I believe that the one of the five senses that causes the most damage is the eye. And since the invention of the television, I think this has been proved. You will agree. It's an eye catcher, and it's got you. Now, I want to give you a verse of scripture in Job 31. And I suppose it applies more to men, but it applies to women also. Job 31. Lord gave me this verse, and I thank him for it. Job 31. Job chapter 31. Put this down, men. Memorize it. I made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid? Now, these days, men have to make covenants with their eyes because the women are so foolish and so careless with their dress. A man of God has to make a covenant with his eyes. And he doesn't know this except he finds it in the Word of God. That verse is a big help to me. Now, watch it, boy. You made a covenant with your eyes. Okay, Lord, thank you. In spite of the fact that that girl is doing her best to give me a leg show, Lord, I'll make a covenant with my eyes, I'll turn the other way. I'm putting it right down where you live, so you know what I'm talking about. See, the Word of God's a great bulwark against the onslaughts of the devil. The young men overcame the wicked one because the Word of God was abiding in them. That makes sense to you? If I don't, start studying your Bible, memorizing your Bible, see if you don't come out on top. Every time. Great preventive in the life of the child of God. Now, I'm going to take just a few moments and bring you one thought on the prospect in the epistle. We saw something of the penman in the epistle, the persons to whom it was written, the purposes for which it was written, some of the perils in the epistle. Now I want you to look briefly at the prospect in the epistle. It's bound up in three little words appearing two times, and I'd like you to mark this in your epistle, and it'll be a blessing to you. The first appearance is in chapter 2, verse 28. If I autograph your book on 1 John, and I autograph many this week, if you will check it, you will notice that beside the autograph, I put a scripture reference, and that reference is 1 John 2:28. When I autograph a book, I always try to put a verse there out of the book that that book expounds. Those of you who have that autograph in 1 John will find 1 John 2:28 beside the name. And now, little children, abide in him, that when, now note these three words, he shall appear. We shall be like him, or he shall appear. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Now, those three words, he shall appear, is the prospect of the believer. Now, you have them again in the memory verse, 1 John 3, 2 and 3. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him, that is in Jesus, not in himself, every man that hath this hope, what hope? The hope of the appearing. Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he, Jesus, is pure. Now what do you find in those two verses associated with the prospect? In both verses where it says, he shall appear, you find purity of life connected with it. 1 John 2:28, and now little children abide in him. And when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. The prospect of is our Lord's return. That's the Christian's prospect, not a world betterment program.
Not any hope that the World Council of Churches or the ecumenical movement is going to solve all the ills of the world. They'll solve nothing with a capital N. Absolutely nothing. Our hope is in the appearing of the Lord Jesus. Titus 2:14, looking for that blessed hope in the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. The Christian's prospect is the coming again of the Lord Jesus. He's our hope. Your hope's not in your stocks and your bonds and your investments and your savings account and your real estate. Thank God, no, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Christ is our hope. For many years, I've been selecting what I call my verse for the year. And I would always prepare a message, an expository message, and preach on the first Sunday in January on my text for the year. I suppose my people got to look for that. And I continue to select a verse for the year, even now that I'm not in the pastorate. I don't know how long my wife's been doing this. I've never asked her. But I was separated from her during the month of January. Every once in a while, we get very spiritual and live a separated life. January was that month for deep spirituality. And we were separated, and I was in the First Baptist Church in Suffolk, Virginia. I got a letter from her. It's about January 4th, I guess. And she closed the letter, and she put P.S. My verse for 1968 is 1 John 2:28. That's her verse for the year. Abide in him that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Now, it's quite possible that the Lord might come before the end of 1968 or before we get together again here next year in 1969. If he does, I'm going to leave you with two things. One, the Christian's prospect in 1 John. He shall appear. And a reminder that associated with the appearing of our Lord is enjoined upon every Christian purity of life. It has amazed me to find out how many times in the New Testament the second coming of Christ is associated with holy living. Holy living. You'll find it 9 times out of 10. Titus 2:11 to 13, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this evil world, looking for that blessed hope. Live soberly, righteously, and godly, looking for that blessed hope. You can't think of Jesus coming and not think of purity of life. Some of you know the well-known evangelist, Dr. Fred Brown from Chattanooga, Tennessee. Fred's one of the best church evangelists in the country. When a pastor comes and says, where can I get a good evangelist? I say, get Dr. Fred Brown. He'll do you good. He can go back to the same church year after year after year, bless the pastor and bless the people. And Fred tells a story. Some years ago, he went to England, and he's 3,000 miles from home. He went past a particular place of amusement, and he figured he'd buy a ticket and go in, some worldly place. And he reasoned, well, I'm 3,000 miles from home. After all, nobody knows me here. And then, too, if I go in here and see it firsthand, I can preach more effectively on it, you know. That's the new morality, situational ethics. That's quite popular. That's right. That's quite popular. I talked to a professor of a seminary, and I was critical of a Christian author who is reportedly and obviously an alcoholic. Everybody buys the books and they sell, and I said, I'm not so happy being associated with a publishing house that publishes a book of a writer who writes Christian messages who is an alcoholic. Very popular, well-known writer. You folks buy the books, I'm sure. And the man to whom I was speaking was a seminary president. And the same company published his books. He said, well, what's the difference? Well, I said, I think it's a lot of difference. I just don't like it. Well, he said, would you put drinking alcoholic beverages in the category of black or white? I said, I sure would. He said, I wouldn't. I said, do you allow the faculty in your seminary to drink? He said, no. I said, why not? Well, he said, that's a different situation. It's a good seminary.
Situational ethics.
In other words, nothing's black or white. Depends where you are when you do it, the circumstances.
Like one Protestant minister said that he couldn't say that adultery is wrong every time.
It depends on the circumstance under which it was committed. If it's motivated by love, then it's all right. He said, I'd have to know the circumstances.
You see, situational ethics, it depends on the situation. That's the devil's lie. Well, old Fred back in those days, I guess he got latched on to some of the modern situational ethics. He said, this is a different situation, so he bought a ticket and went in. He said he sat up in the highest gallery, as far back as he could get, afraid somebody might recognize him. He said, during the intermission, he doesn't know why, can't explain it, but he said he just had an idea that the Lord had come and he'd gone to heaven. The rapture occurred, and the first one to greet him was his mother. She said, Fred, son, I'm glad to see you. She said, tell mother, son, where were you and what were you doing when Jesus came? The man who told me this story said, Fred said he got up and ran out of that hell hole as fast as he could. He said, I had it. Never went back into another one. Well, abide in him. He's coming. When he appears, may we have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Father, we thank thee for our Savior, the Lord Jesus, for thy holy word, the Bible, for the blessings that thou hast given to us this week. Bless these thy people as they go their several ways, and if any among us are still unsaved, God, help them to come to Jesus. Help them to see, Lord, that there's no salvation in the church, not even theirs, nor ours, nor mine. But salvation is in a person, the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. Give us all safety of travel as we go our several ways, and keep us in thy love, we pray, in Jesus' holy name. Amen. God bless you. It's been nice being with you. Sign up a good faith promise tonight. Get that $10,000. You're dismissed.